This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some of you who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
Thank you, Bonnie. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we come longing, we come hungry, we come needing to hear your voice. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open up our ears to hear, that you would prepare our hearts so that we receive whatever challenge or rebuke you have for us. That we are filled with courage and strengthened to trust in Christ more and more, not in our own strength or our own skill, but instead trusting in you. God, I ask that you would be so gracious and kind to us as a church, that you would use me now, that the words that come out of my mouth would help each and every one of us to know you more, to love you more, and to follow you. In Christ's name, amen. So the question again, as we look at these letters, these seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, is what does it look like to overcome? In each of the seven letters, there is this this promise to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. There is the extension of hope. And the question is, what does it look like? Not just what does it mean to overcome, but really, what will it look like in your life? The language historically, I don't know, the past 100 years, is the idea of victorious Christian living. What does that really look like according to these churches in Revelation? And as we go through each church, the idea is that we build together what this is going to look like. Again, we've got a couple of them in front of us today. You can see by your bulletin, I was hoping for three, but I'm not going to get to three today. I want to try and keep them together as much as possible, though. The temptation is to lock in on one church at a time and allow it to be a single challenge as opposed to a collective, so that at each letter you hear the actual words of Christ to the specific church, and at the end you get this refrain of hear what the Spirit says to all the churches, so that the temptation is to lock in and just say, this is just this one idea is for me. And also, just because one strength in one church is matched up with another weakness doesn't mean that that's the way it always corresponds. Just because you have a strength like the strength perhaps at Smyrna doesn't mean that you share the same weakness. They're interchangeable, which is why all the churches have to hear what all the letters say. And lastly, as we look at them, recognize again their letters to churches. So they are communal. They are meant to be worked out communally. So that as we go through this, the invitation and the challenge and the encouragement is that we would be walking through this together, that you would be discussing this with your family, with your friends, when you go to small group, when you're in your ladies' discipleship trios, whatever it is, that you're trying to take what you hear in this, particularly the challenges, the rebukes, the encouragements. How do you help those get worked out in the life of our body? Where do we need to be challenged? Where do we need to be encouraged? And where do we need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? What we'll see in the two churches we're looking at today, in Smyrna and Pergamum, is the contrast between overcoming and compromising. Between overcoming and compromising. And even the word compromise, I feel like, is not quite as accurate as I want to be. I think it conveys the idea. But a compromise is typically two sides that don't necessarily agree come up with a plan to live together. And when we talk about the church compromising with the world, most often it looks a lot more like concession than compromise. It looks more like a secret unilateral peace treaty, where we, the one side, says, okay, we'll make peace and not deal with the problems. That's not compromise, right? Compromise is actually agreeing together. For the most part, oftentimes when we engage in culture, it's just concession. It's just, well, I'll take what you got. That is what overcoming is being contrasted with here today. So let's begin with this church in Smyrna in verse 8. Again, the angel... Christ each time writes to the angel of the church. I won't go over it every time. But he says the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Again, each time Christ is going to speak out of a specific facet of who he is that we've already seen in the opening vision that John saw of Christ. He's going to take a specific facet of that. Jesus is not limited to seven facets in which we understand him. But each one is going to be specific to how this church needs to hear and see Jesus more fully so that they understand him more fully and know him. And so the facet that he gives to the church in Smyrna is that he is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. He speaks to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not. He says to each one of them, I know your circumstances, I know your situation. And he says to the church at Smyrna, I know what you've been through. I understand where you are. He says, I recognize that what you're enduring is difficult. You're in tribulation. You are in poverty. Of all the churches, this one sounds like the one who is suffering the most as a body. They somehow have been slandered. Now the question, though, is how helpful is that? You know, when you're sitting down with somebody and you're saying, man, let me tell you how my week's going. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with that. And they're like, oh, man, I know how that feels. Sometimes it's like, man, it's nice to have somebody with me. Other times it's like, okay, then do something about it. Thanks, Jesus. I appreciate that you recognize this is hard. Would you like to intercede? So he says, I know where you are. I know your poverty. I know your tribulations. Notice he already is interjecting, I know your poverty, but you realize you're rich, right? Now, what it seems like is happening for this church is somehow collectively this church is being cast out of society so that they're having financial implications in their world because they're following Jesus. And so they are being impoverished because of their faith in Christ. And he says to them, but don't you understand the lack of money in your wallet doesn't compare to the riches of Christ? Do you understand what the riches of Christ look like? Does that ring in your ear so that when you hear that he lavishes you with his riches, does that compare to what's going on in your wallet today? Perhaps no. Perhaps our hearts don't hear that as well. But he says, I recognize that you're being slandered by those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, what he's talking about is the fact that in the Roman world, the Jewish people were allowed a special exemption when it came to worship. All citizens of Rome were supposed to worship the emperor. They had to at least worship the emperor and do homage to the emperor, except the Jews. The Jews were allowed to only make an offering to the emperor as emperor, not as a deity. They were allowed that exception. And so when Christianity came on the scene, Christianity was kind of given this pass because from an outside observer, they saw it as the same thing. It's the Jewish people. It's one of their gods. So they don't have to worship the emperor. But it seems as though what's happening in Smyrna is something that did happen, that the Jews, as they were turning on the Christians, realized one of the best things they could do would to make sure that the Roman authorities understood the distinction, that the Christians weren't with them. And therefore, when the Christians aren't worshiping the emperor, the Romans should destroy them for that. And what's happened is these synagogues, he calls them synagogues of Satan, not real Jews. What he means is that they aren't true Israel. They are not converted following Jesus. And so they only can be pursuing Satan. So he says, these people have slandered you. They have turned you over to the Roman authorities. And because of that, this church in Smyrna is impoverished. It's in tribulation. It is suffering. They are hurting. And so verse 10, he says beautiful and encouraging words, do not fear. Which are words that Christ speaks so often to us. Do not fear. But then he kind of puts a little sting on the tail of that. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Right? That's like when the doctor says, it's only going to sting a little bit. So you're saying it's going to sting is what you're telling me. You're telling me pain's coming. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Don't worry. It's only going to be suffering. Sounds encouraging, right? He says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. He says, I know you're impoverished. I know life everywhere you go is hard and challenging for you. And the simple reality is, it's about to get harder. He says, I know that. What you're facing is about to get worse. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. He looks at them and says, I want you to understand, some of you are about to suffer. You're going to go to prison. He says, now notice the distinction though, right? God, sovereign over all things, Jesus is looking down on this church, and in all of his sovereign control and plan, he still says, Satan is working. God, sovereign, Satan doing evil works at the same time. The devil is the one who is responsible for throwing them into prison. He says, I'm going to throw you into prison. Only some of you, though. Again, remember the usness of this. I'm going to throw some of you. So that means some of the people in Smyrna are only going to continue to be impoverished and in tribulation. Some of them, however, are going to go to prison. Great letter, right? Would you like it if I read one of those to you today? Only about five of you are going to jail when you walk outside. Have fun, right? It's coming, but you don't know when. I remember vividly talking with a pastor who is Chinese, and he was getting ready to go back to China, and asking him, so what is your actual circumstance like when you go and you try and lead a church in China? And his response was, well, it's really not that bad. He said, you know, the government will take stuff from you sometimes, but, you know, it's no big deal. It's just stuff. And basically, if your church gets over about 100 people, they throw you in prison for maybe a year or so. But you get out and just, you know, not next time you get close to 100, you just split up and start another church. Sitting there like, what? Do you think of it like that? Do you approach your faith like, yeah, we might go to prison. No big deal. Or if I were to say, hey, we've got people stationed outside who are going to arrest you on the way out. How many of you would hit these doors, right? And yet he says, Satan is going to throw you into prison. Notice why. To test you. Remember, you do not serve a God who tempts you, but you do serve a God who tests you. Faith cannot be measured, it can only be tested, right? You understand that? You can't sit here and say, my faith is this big. No, your faith is only shown to be this big by the test. And God in his kindness proves your faith. He says, the language here is meant to remind you. Remember, anytime you're wondering what's going on in Revelation, look for the Old Testament correlation. He's going to test you for 10 days. There's one time when a 10-day test shows up, Book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel and his good friends with fun names show up in Babylon, and he says to them, don't make me eat that food that's been sacrificed to idols, but instead, test us for 10 days. Let us eat what we want. Let us not compromise to your ways and not eat your food sacrificed to idols. Let us eat what we think is right and what our God says to. Test us for 10 days and show us. So John, speaking the words of Jesus to this church, says, look, you're going to face a test. Now, whether it was actually 10 days or symbolically 10 days, I didn't live in Smyrna, I don't know. We're going to guess it was probably symbolic, saying, you're going to face a test. The promise is that it has an end, it has a terminus, it will stop. But you're going to face a test. The question of the test is, will you compromise? Or will you give in on the small things just to survive? Will you overcome what's in front of you? Or will you just give in just a little bit, just enough so that maybe you're not one of the ones who goes to prison? And then Jesus takes it one step further. But be faithful unto death. Again, we were just talking about prison. Do you realize when you signed up for this thing called Christianity, do you realize that you have a Savior who loves you so much to simply say to you, be faithful unto death? Not meaning unto your, 96th birthday and then slowly pass in your sleep death. Do you realize he lovingly says to you, the call I have on your life is the expectation that you would be faithful unto death. He says, be faithful unto death, endure the hardship, and I will give to you the crown of life. Does that sound like a fair trade to you? I'll be honest, no. For some reason, our hearts are so set on this world that when Jesus says, I will give you life, you say, oh, but I already got it, bud. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. Second death, meaning there will be a physical death, but the second death is judgment. The second death is condemnation, eternity in hell. What he says is that those of you who are faithful unto death, the second death won't touch you. What he says is the same thing Paul says in Romans 8. He says, there is no condemnation if you're in Christ. The question is, how deep does Romans 8:1 run through your heart? So that not only you can face the world and the temptations to compromise that are in front of you and stay true, but also you can encourage those around you, your brothers, your sisters, your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, and say, be faithful unto death, because after death there is no condemnation. There is nothing that can go against you. Therefore, you can face whatever they throw at you. Notice in all of this, there is no rebuke that Jesus gives to this church. This is the church that he doesn't do that to. He doesn't say, I've got a couple of things against you. Or you're doing good here, but you need a little something here. Do you think that's because Smyrna had it all together? No. But Christ in his kindness knows where they are at the doorstep of death. They need encouragement. They don't need a little bit of correction. They need to hold fast and trust that there is no condemnation. Then he moves to the church at Pergamum. Verse 12, Jesus is the one who speaks, who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now notice, typically when we hear that, we hear coming out of his mouth in Revelation, but not here. He's just talking about possessing it. It's pointing to very quickly that he stands there as the righteous judge, the one who has the right to execute judgment. Which anytime he starts with that, you're probably shaking your boots a little bit. He just told the other church, be faithful to death. What's he going to say when he's holding the sword? He says to them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, to understand this, there's some things we know about Pergamum, and it was a long time ago that he wrote this, so we don't know everything about it. But Pergamum as a city, it wasn't something that was notoriously known as, oh, that's where they worship Satan. But it was so infiltrated with all sorts of pagan culture. There was a lot of ways in which we point to it. There was a temple to Zeus that was shaped like a throne. Some people say that's what he's talking about. There's all sorts of heavy pagan worship going on. But what he's going after, no matter what the true circumstance was, he's going after the recognition that Satan was the one who was ruling and reigning in their city. There was nothing about life in the city that was free from the taint of Satan's rule. And he says, I know you live there. I recognize your circumstance. Again, do you know that Jesus sees where you are? He says, I recognize your circumstances. I know where you dwell, and yet you hold fast my name. He says, you live in that, and yet you hold fast. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. See, this church in Pergamum has already been where Smyrna is getting ready to go, right? They've already endured that tribulation, so much so that when one of them was killed for being a faithful witness, they still held fast, right? In God's kindness and mercy, we have not had to see that in our church. And yet you have to ask the question, would we hold fast? Would we hold fast to Jesus, not to our institution, right, but to Jesus? Would we hold fast to Jesus when one of us is lost? You can hear stories of it anywhere you want to right now. The Christian church is always being persecuted. There are always people whose lives are on the line. Now, in Afghanistan, there are lots of stories coming out of there right now. But you don't have to go there. You can go almost anywhere else on the planet, and there are places where people's lives are on the line for clinging to Jesus. And the question of the church is, will we continue to hold fast to him? Notice, again, what does he say about Antipas? The reason he died was he was a faithful witness. This is the undercurrent of these letters and the whole book of Revelation. The recognition that we are to be a witness for Jesus. He didn't die simply because he clung to his guns and didn't do what he was told to do. He was faithfully proclaiming who Christ was in the face of the threat of death. He wasn't silent, but instead he was proclaiming. And yet still, this church at Pergamum, who is holding fast, even though they've faced martyrdom within their body, Jesus says, but I have a few things against you in verse 14. You got to be thinking, come on, man. You know where we've been. You know what we've been through, and there's still critique. See, what happens for us oftentimes, maybe you experience this personally, we experience a season of trial, a season of difficulty, a season of suffering, a season of what Revelation would call tribulation. And in life, you go through a couple of months, a couple of years, maybe even only as short as a few days, but you experience something where you are clinging tightly to Jesus, right? In that time, your season of prayer expands by hours instead of minutes, right? You are clinging tightly to Jesus. You get through it. He sustains you, and you say, hallelujah. And the next week, you're thinking, we're done with this stuff, right? I can lay back for a while. We endure and then turn to laziness. We think, well, I could cling to Jesus tightly when things were hard, but I don't really feel like I need to today. You know, things are going pretty good. This is what's happening in Pergamum. It says, I have a few things against you. You have some there. Notice, some of them there. Not everybody, but there are some within this church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Balaam. Right? You know who Balaam was? Balaam of the talking donkey guy, right? It wasn't his pet. It was a story. Happened in Numbers, right? Balak, this king of Moab, is calling to Balaam to say, Balaam, you're a prophet. You speak for the gods. I want you to curse these Israelites who are trying to come through our land. I want you to curse them. He pays Balak. Balak comes and says, hey, I can only do what God tells me to do, which makes Balaam sound like a pretty good guy. Says, I can only do what God tells me to do, and God says I can only bless them, so I'm blessing them. And this happens time after time. And so time after time, Balaam only blesses the people of Israel because God says, you can't curse them, they are my blessed people. And you think, man, Balaam seems like a, you know, kind of pagan, but kind of pretty good guy, right? I mean, he talks for other gods too, but he'd still bless them. Tell me he hadn't been there, right? And then we find out Balaam, as the story goes on, when he blesses and blesses and blesses, he still doesn't stop because Balak wants to pay him money to bring a curse. And so eventually he says, you know, I can't say anything about him, but I can tell you what to do. He says, all you got to do is get your women to seduce their men. And you'll have them worshiping your gods, and they will be receiving a curse from their god. So just send in your girls. That's all he wants him to do. And Balaam does this. He says, Balak, go do that. And Balak then goes, and it's the story of Numbers 25. That God's people, as they were in the land of Moab, turned, and the language is that they whored after the daughters of Moab. And they worshiped the gods of Moab. And Moses and the elders are weeping before God, saying, God, why is this curse here? And he says, it's because you have done what Balak told Balaam to do. Switch that. He says, you are worshiping false idols. You are committing sexual immorality with the Moabite women. And what's happening is, I've got to stop that story. I wanted to go into Phineas. Look up Phineas this afternoon, right? Love Phineas. What's happening here in Pergamum is the same idea that somehow these false teachers have come in and they have said, not, hey, I want to figure out how to trip you Christians up, but instead, hey, you guys have been through a lot. You realize that we could compromise just a little bit and life goes easier? See, in Pergamum, like every Roman area, the way that the society would have worked was so intertwined with worshiping other gods that if you were a banker, if you were an accountant, if you were a steel worker, whatever it was, you had your group and you had to stick together to work together. They were unionized, right? And the way they worked is they had their god of their union. And so you get together and you do business together and you celebrate and you have your business meeting. Oh yeah, and by the way, you sacrifice to that god or whatever and you have a big dinner with all that food and it's wonderful. And if you want to do business, that's what you got to do. And these people would come and they would say, look, you've been through a lot. People are dying. Do you realize that you could still go to these dinners? And I mean, it's just food. It's not like these idols are real. He says they also hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and it's the same idea, trying to push this agenda of, you can participate in the culture around you because you're spiritual and all this stuff is passing, and so you don't really have to worry about it. Your soul is secure. It's just food. Don't worry about it. And unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. You notice the odd combination? Eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Does that seem like an odd combination to you? Because oddly enough, they go hand in hand throughout Scripture at all times. When you drive through McDonald's, do you think about your sexual immorality being a part of that? It is. Not just because food desires and all that, but there's this strange, strange combination of the way it works. And that as we take our hands off of holding fast to Jesus and begin to try and hold to the world around us and live in a way that's less offensive to other people, that's a little bit more acceptable, that's easier, that doesn't bring as much financial challenge to us. So when they would eat at these feasts, it wasn't about the food. It wasn't because they had a cheeseburger or a steak. As they were eating, they were simply bowing down in hopes that if they gave in a little bit to what the culture was doing, their life wouldn't be as hard. I've thought about this for all of you this week, how I try and help you see this for where you are, and I got to be honest, I can't. You individually know what compromises are in front of you better than I do. You know the ways in which the world in which you walk, whether it's your work, whether it's your home, your neighborhood, your friends, your family, whatever it is, you know the places where you are tempted to compromise, tempted to concede, so that you don't face as much difficulty. The question is, what do you do when you're faced with that? Do you bow down and simply say, we're just hanging out a little bit together? Or are you willing to suffer to hold fast? One of the ways you see this is where they go hand in hand. One of the ways you see this is compromise when it comes to sexual integrity. Now, you hear that, and most likely what you're thinking is big technicolor sexual sins. Sexual immorality is not always this awful thing that you would never dare let your children hear of. Sexual compromise, sexual immorality oftentimes happens in places that you think, that's fine. For some reason, again, we're doing this Worth the Fight event. You should think about this, okay? We as a church oftentimes say to kids, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Then you get married. Okay, that's the one place you can do it, and we'll stop talking about it. Forgetting that within marriage, sexual immorality can happen between a man and a wife who are husband and wife, right? We are not simply free from it just because we set our vows in a church. There are ways in which it affects everything about what we do, how we dress, how we think, how we speak. And when we make a little compromise in one area, it ends up showing up in another. And in this church in Pergamum, there have been people who have said, just a little, just give in a little, and it won't be as bad. Jesus' response is quite simple, therefore repent. Notice again, there are some in the church who are teaching this, which means there are others who aren't teaching it and aren't holding to it. And what he says is, all of you repent. What does that look like? It looks a little bit like that Ephesian church that says, one, we're not going to stand for you teaching that here. We're going to challenge you. But also, as we hold fast, we're going to seek to love. We're going to seek to care. Jesus says, if not, I will come to you soon, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is going to come and make war against those people who are clinging to these things and teaching these things? The imagery tells us that when Jesus talks about coming and the sword of his mouth being the instrument by which he makes war, he's talking again about judgment. He is coming to condemn the wicked. He's talking about the second death. He says, either repent or face the second death, face condemnation, face the sword of my mouth. So how do you overcome that kind of compromise? The temptations that are in front of you to concede, to compromise with the culture, how do you fight against that? By keeping the vision of who Christ is. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, this is some weird revelation stuff, right? Anybody got a white stone in your pocket? Wondering what that is? Hidden manna, right? Secret lunchbox hidden somewhere. What is he talking about? Manna is always a symbol for what it was originally, God's provision miraculously to care for his people and sustain them through dry times. A white stone always means we don't know what it means. If you read comment, there's like pages in commentaries of it could mean this, it could mean that, it could mean that, it could mean this. We did archaeology, it could mean, we don't have a clue. Because it's so scattered, so varied, there are at least 10 different things that the ancient world used white stones to symbolize. Now, when you start putting them together, sometimes it was a way of casting a vote. Sometimes it was a way of saying that somebody got an innocent verdict. Sometimes it was a way of essentially a ticket to get into your guild feast. Sometimes it was an amulet that you wore around your neck to say you belonged to a certain group. Sometimes it was a way that you gave somebody something saying that they were awarded a special place. Sometimes it was a stone that was set in a city to symbolize that there was something specific going on here. So what it seems to be pointing at is the fact that for those in Pergamum, if they were going to hold fast to Jesus, they were going to be outcast and unaccepted. All the world around them was going to set them out. They were not going to be acceptable and able to make a living in their town. And what Jesus says is, I've got the stone that says you're accepted right here. I've got the feast waiting for you. There is no other pagan worship feast that will matter when you see the heavenly manna that waits for you. And I will give you a name that will mean that you belong to me. When he says, I give you a name that nobody else knows, that's what we use to describe Jesus in Isaiah. He says, you will be with me. Your acceptance is in me. So that either condemnation comes from the outside and it shakes you and it makes you compromise, it makes you give in. Do you realize the temptation to compromise is always subtle, right? It's subtle. It's not this, hey, Barry, I want you to sell it all and do something terrible, right? Instead, it's this real subtle, real small. Maybe you can round that number down. I know they cheat, but you can do business with them. People know you're different. It's the subtle ways that you're invited to compromise. Can you imagine if I tried to do three of them today? I'm going to wrap it up here. So, this picture of overcoming versus compromise, as we round it out all the more, unfortunately, I think it looks a lot more like death than we want it to. So that in Smyrna, the invitation is to endure unto death. And in Pergamum, the promise is what waits for you in eternity. Question is, what happened with that stuff? In Smyrna, we know a little bit about what happened. There's a kid born in Smyrna in 69 AD, so he probably would have been in this church in Smyrna when they got this letter. He had a funny name. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled by John, this guy. Polycarp lived till he was about 86. When he was about 86, in 155, he was taken into the Colosseum to be executed. It's a great story. It's a story for the kids, okay? Especially you kids. It's beautiful. The guy running the show in the Colosseum looks at Polycarp and basically says, "You're an old man. Don't make me do this. Just go quietly." He says, I've got beast. They're going to eat you. Or you can stay down with the atheist. And Sidebar, Christians were the atheist, okay, because they didn't believe in enough gods for everybody else. So he says, just say down with the atheists, down with the Christians, and we'll make this go easily. And Polycarp says, all right, down with the atheist. Bring on your beast. I'm not afraid of him. The guy's like, ah. All right, so you're not afraid of the beast. You realize I can burn you. Polycarp says, what's an hour of fire compared to eternity in hell? Light it up, bud. Now, he didn't say it exactly in this. He spoke a different language than I do, okay? Polycarp died. At 86, he said, I will be faithful unto death. Now, don't hear, go be Polycarp, okay? Because you're not Polycarp. Here, this is what it looks like to overcome. And the only way you get there is when you have a clear vision of a Jesus who has overcome and who has gained eternity for you. Not that you can gain it by dying for him, but he has already died. Therefore, there is nothing they can do. There is no condemnation that clings to you. Instead, you get to cling to him. That's the beauty of it. That's the good news. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I have been way too long-winded and scattered, but I pray that you would let your word stand firm, that we would find courage to trust in you, not in our own strength, not in what we accomplish, but instead in who you are. In Christ's name, amen.